Text this morning comes from 2 Samuel, the 19th chapter, beginning in verse 8. As we have been going through this book of 2 Samuel, we have seen that Jesus Christ is revealed to us here. So let's give our careful attention as the Spirit speaks to us that we would see Jesus Christ here. Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, "There is the king sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled from the hand or from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, "Why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house? You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, 'Are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab.' So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, 'Return, you and all your servants.' Then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons, and his 20 servants with him. And they went over the Jordan before the king. And then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. And then he said to the king, 'Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me. Or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king.' But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, 'Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?' And David said, 'What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?' Therefore the king said to Shimei, 'You shall not die.' And the king swore to him. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. And so it was when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I to cry out any more to the king?' So the king said to him, 'Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land.' Then Mephibosheth said to the king, 'Rather, let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house.' And Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogelim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, 'Come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem.' But Barzillai said to the king, 'How long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and the bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I any longer hear the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king, and why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant, Kimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king, and do for him what seems good to you. And the king answered, Kimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. And just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan? So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the king. Therefore we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And God's people said, amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, give us eyes to see and minds to understand the words that we have heard today. For we would be those who are faithful servants, who would do all of your will. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When the Reformation occurred in the 16th century, there were several branches of that Reformation. Of course, we're all familiar with Luther, but there was also what's called a Reformed tradition that came first from Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland. And while these different, in some ways, different reformations or sub-reformations were going on, there was some effort by the different Protestant groups to unite together, to be able to be unified, to be able to be one church together. There was one such meeting in Germany, in Marburg, the city of Marburg, between Martin Luther and his followers and Ulrich Zwingli from Switzerland and his followers. And as part of this several days of meetings, they produced a document. It was a confession of faith with 15 articles, 15 chapters, so to speak. And these articles dealt with mostly the essentials of the Christian faith, the triune nature of God, the deity of Christ, the finished work of Christ, salvation by grace through faith alone. That was the majority of what was in this confession. And out of the 15 articles, they were able to agree on 14 of them. There was one article on which they could not come to agreement, and that was the article on the Lord's Supper. For Luther said that in the Lord's Supper, we are eating the very physical body and drinking the very physical blood of Christ. Now, not in the same sense as the Roman Catholics, and we won't go into all the wherefores and whys of that, but Luther did believe that there was some physical presence of Christ there in the supper. Zwingli and his followers said, no, there is a spiritual presence of Christ there. Jesus is present with us as we come to the table, but it's not like Luther is saying. So, what did they end up talking about and debating about for most of the conference? It was about that issue. And they could not come to agreement on it. They could not come to agreement. And the conference was considered a failure because they could not agree on that point. On the last morning, before they left to return to their homes, Zwingli came up to Luther and he offered Luther his hand. And he apologized to Martin Luther for his intemperate language during the debate. He said, I ask your forgiveness. I said things in a way that I should not have said. I became overly heated in our debate. And Luther also said, I too apologize. I too spoke in a way that was not proper, that was not fitting to you as we were debating together. But Luther would not take Zwingli's hand. He said, I forgive you, and I ask myself for forgiveness too, but I cannot shake your hand as a brother. What Luther said was, you are of a different spirit than us. You are of a different spirit than us. And of course, Zwingli was incredibly upset by this, as were the rest of the Swiss. And then finally, as they were all leaving later in the day, Zwingli again tried to offer his hand to Luther, to shake his hand. And finally, Luther agreed to do it, but not as a Christian brother. He said, I do not shake your hand as a brother, I only shake your hand as a friend, as he would any pagan friend, any acquaintance or neighbor. Luther was a man of many gifts, of course, and a man of great spiritual gifts and ability, and a man that I greatly admire. But peacemaking was not one of his strengths. It was not what he was good at. He knew in certain situations where to draw the lines of Christian fellowship, such as salvation by grace through faith alone. That's a line that needs to be drawn. Unity does need to be based upon truth. We can't just unify with everyone. We just can't make peace with everyone. It does have to be based on the truth of God's word. But Luther also drew lines in places where they should not have been. So, the Lutheran churches and the Reformed churches, though brothers in Christ, are separate to this day. There was an opportunity for there to be one church, or at least a cooperative group of churches, even if they couldn't agree on everything. But today, they're two separate bodies, and that continues. Well, it's in the nature of sinful men that we want to argue, and we want to fight, and we want to quarrel, and we want to bicker. That is what we enjoy doing. But we are called as Christians to be peacemakers. We serve the Prince of Peace. And as Christians, we do have a common confession. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, like Ephesians 4 says. We who serve the same God should not be at each other's throats. We should not be stirring up disunity and division and faction in the kingdom of God. Well, of course, that's exactly the kind of thing that we see in this passage. We see disunity in the kingdom. We see after we have just looked at the previous events of 2 Samuel, they have just fought a civil war with Absalom at the head of the armies of Israel. And now the war is over. The uprising against Absalom is over. Absalom is dead. And David has come to be a peacemaker, to bring restoration, to bring reconciliation, to bring forgiveness, to offer forgiveness. That's what we see David doing here in this passage. Again, as we have gone through Samuel, I hope that you have seen it, because I've tried to make it clear that David is pointing us forward to Jesus Christ. He is a type of Christ. He gives us the pattern of the work and life of Christ. Not perfectly. David is a sinful man. Not perfectly, not in every way. And yet, the way that David lives and the events that happen in his life do provide an outline, a shape for David's greater son, for Jesus Christ that will come and who now sits on David's throne. We have already seen this in many ways. We have seen that with, particularly with this rebellion under Absalom, we have seen David foreshadow the sufferings of Jesus himself. David has been exiled. He's had to leave the city. He walks the same path as he leaves the city that Jesus did. Remember, in 2 Samuel 15, it says that David went out across the Kidron, the brook Kidron, to the Mount of Olives. And in John 18, it says that Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, went across the brook Kidron to the Mount of Olives. That's where the Garden of Gethsemane was. There in the garden, Jesus grieved and he wept. And he prayed to his Father in heaven. And we have seen when David goes across the brook to the Mount of Olives, he weeps. He lifts up his voice in mourning. He covers his head. He goes as a penitent. We see that David is betrayed by those who are closest to him. He's betrayed by his own son, Absalom. He's betrayed by his counselor, Ahithophel, just as Jesus is betrayed by Judas, the one who had been close to Jesus, the one who had eaten with him, who had even done miracles in his name. And of course, all of the disciples abandoned Jesus at his moment of trial and need. So there is also a falling away. We see that David is taunted by his enemy, Shimei, who we've read about today. You remember when Shimei is introduced. He scoffs at David. He mocks at him. Just as Jesus, when he hangs on the cross, and even before at his trial, is mocked by the Jews. He is blasphemed. He is scoffed. David shows us the pattern of suffering that Jesus will undergo. Of course, the suffering of Christ is far worse, because he bears the guilt for our sin. David knows, as he goes into exile, as he suffers, that a great deal of this has come upon him because of his own sin. Nathan said to him, "The sword will not depart from your house." Because of his sin with Bathsheba, his sin against Uriah, David is suffering these things. And of course, Jesus is cursed for us. He's hung on a tree. That doesn't happen to David, but it does happen to Absalom. The story of David we have seen shows us the need for a Savior. Absalom is hung on a tree. He's suspended between heaven and earth. He dies the death of one who is cursed by God. And remember, last week David cries out for a solution to this. How can men be saved? How can they be saved from this curse? "If only I could have died in your place, Absalom, my son." That's what he says. Well, of course, Jesus does come to die in our place. And he has done so. But the comparison goes on in this passage, chapter 19. The comparison goes on. Jesus rises from the dead. He lives again. He is vindicated by his Father. And where does he go? Well, he's on the earth for a time, for a few weeks, but then he ascends into heaven. He goes up into heaven. He receives his throne. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He sits on David's throne. What is David doing in this passage? David is ascending. He's going to Jerusalem. In the Bible, when you go to Jerusalem, you go up, you ascend. No matter what direction you're coming from, it doesn't matter, because Jerusalem is on a mountain. It's on Mount Zion. And so David ascends. He ascends. He goes back up to his throne, where he will reign over all of Israel. And in this, he shows us the ascension of Jesus Christ. So it's wonderful. Every eye will see David. Every eye will see him and behold him. Our king is again where he should be. Our king is ruling over us. Now we have peace. Now we have contentment. Now every problem has been dealt with. Well, that's not what we see. We see the king ascending. We see the king on the throne. But what do we see? We see bickering, and we see arguing, and we see divisiveness, much like what Jesus sees today in his church. As Jesus sits upon his throne at his Father's right hand, not all is at peace. But he is making peace. He is bringing peace. We have peace with God. We have peace with the Lord. But Jesus is now bringing peace between us and one another. And this is what we see here as well in this passage. David is bringing peace in Israel. Not always successfully, though. At least not at this point in time. Well, let's look at how David is a peacemaker. He does go to those who have betrayed him, and he pardons them. He has forgiveness for his enemies. We see that first when he approaches the men of Judah. Remember that the men of Judah, like all of the men of Israel, it says their hearts were stolen away by Absalom. Absalom is like Satan. He's the tempter. He was persuasive. He was able to lure the allegiance of the men of Israel away from David to himself. But we see here how David recaptures the heart of the men of Judah and the men of Israel. He does so by forgiveness. He does so by reconciling with them. So after this civil war, David is still out in the wilderness, and discussion begins to spread throughout Israel. Verse 9 tells us there's a dispute. "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? How are we going to bring the king back to us? What's going to happen? And you notice no one is doing it. They know the king needs to come back. They know he has been victorious. They know he rightly rules over them. But no one is making the first move. No one is going to David. Obviously, they're ashamed. All the men of Israel have left David. They've rebelled against him. They're ashamed. And yet David humbles himself and he sends messengers. And verse 11 says he sends Zadok and Abiathar. And he tells them to speak to the elders of Judah. And they speak the words of David to them, and they persuade them that David has forgiven them. Bring me back as your king. Bring me back as your king. And not only that, he has special words for Amasa. He says of Amasa, I will make Amasa the head of my army in the place of Joab. No doubt David by this time has heard of Joab's treachery. That Joab is the one who has killed Absalom against the king's order. No doubt this has gotten back to David. Joab is a scoundrel and should have been replaced long ago, and now David does it. And so he replaces him. Amasa, you will now be the head of my army. So Judah becomes the escort of David. Judah goes out like one man, and they accompany the king. It's like a big parade. It's like a big celebration, a procession back to Jerusalem, back to the city, back with their king. Then David meets another man, Shimei. You remember him. When David left Jerusalem at the beginning of the Civil War, you remember he had a series of meetings with people on the way. Well, now on the way back, as he ascends to Jerusalem, he has another series of meetings with people, and sometimes the same people. And this man, he has met before. This is the scoundrel who has mocked and cursed David. This is the man, the son of Benjamin, from Saul's family, who has called David a book. He has accused him of being a bloodthirsty man. Really, what he's doing is accusing him of the murder of Saul and his sons, which David, of course, had nothing to do with. And you remember the account from several chapters ago. Abishai, one of David's mighty men, says, you know, why should this dead dog curse the king? Just say the word. I'll go take his head off. And David says, you know, away from me, you sons of Zeruiah. David recognized that what Shimei was speaking may have been false, but that he deserved to be cursed. He says, the Lord has told him to curse me. And so as David goes along through his exile on the path above him, we read that Shimei is throwing rocks and kicking dirt and abusing David the whole way. And David puts up with it. Well, now Shimei shows up and he sings a different tune. Now that Absalom is dead, now that David is going back, escorted by thousands of men, going back in victory, he sings a very different tune. He's groveling, as a matter of fact, at David's feet. Here you have this sniveling guy who dishonored the king so wickedly, and who before didn't even address him as the king, didn't address him at all as honorable. And now, how many times does he say, my lord the king? Whether Shimei is sincere in his repentance, we don't know. But he does say, I have sinned. He does seek David's forgiveness and David's pardon. And the same guy is standing right there next to David, Abishai, and he says, all right, things are different now. Now can I go and take off his head? Now can I go kill this dead dog? David said, no, away from me. And David pardons him. David spares him. He forgives him. So how does David make peace? He makes peace with the men of Judah. He makes peace with Amasa, who was Absalom's commander-in-chief, the commander-in-chief of the opposing army, sort of like Abraham Lincoln hiring Robert E. Lee to run the army after the Civil War. That's what it would have been like. Unbelievable. Risky. Some would say insane. And some commentators say David is just out of his mind to do this. But David is not. You notice how David makes peace. He goes to his adversary first. They're ashamed. They can't make up their mind how to bring the king back. But David goes first. He breaks the impasse because Judah especially is ashamed. Judah has turned away from their own flesh and blood. And this is just what Jesus commands us to do, to make peace. Jesus says, if you bring your gift to the altar and you there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now, it wasn't just that David remembered they had something against him. It's that David has something against them. They rebelled against his authority, against his rule. They were treacherous against him, and yet David still makes the first move. David goes to them because he desires peace, because he desires reconciliation. So he makes the first move, but there's also another thing that he does as he makes peace. He honors those who have dishonored him. You see, look at the way that David goes to these people. He does not hammer them with insults. He does not try to vindicate himself. He does not point out his innocence. He does not say how wrong it was for them to do what they did. They already know that. They already understand that. They're already guilt-ridden over it. He doesn't go to them with moral outrage. He goes seeking to heal the division that is there. And so, he makes the first move. He honors them. He honors especially Amasa, one of their own men. He risks even his own security in order to be at peace with them. Making peace with others will not happen if we're trying to preserve our dignity. It won't happen. We will never make the first move. We have to humble ourselves if a brother has something against us or we have something against him. We have to humble ourselves, go first, and honor them. Honor them. But David's life shows us something else. There were those who were faithful to David. Just like Jesus, Jesus had disciples who fled from him. There were those who were loyal to Jesus, who followed him, who weren't afraid to show up at his cross. Or like his mother, who was there the whole time. And there were those who followed David. There were those who were loyal to him. And we're introduced to some of those here. The first one is somewhat questionable, and that's Mephibosheth. We read in verse 24 that Mephibosheth, he's called here the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. Now, we've seen Mephibosheth before, and we know that he is not literally the son of Saul. He's the son of Saul in the sense that he's his grandson, but he is the son of Jonathan. And when David came to the throne, you remember that one of the first things that he did was to say, I want to find some relative, some offspring of Saul, someone that I can do good to. Now, why would he want to do that? Because David is a man who's a peacemaker. David doesn't want to be at enmity with the house of Benjamin, with the family of Saul. And so he calls one of Saul's old servants, Ziba. And Ziba tells him about this son of Jonathan, lame in both feet, who is still living. And David brings him. And you remember what David did for Mephibosheth? He gave him all of the property that used to belong to Saul. He gave him a whole estate. But the greatest thing that David did for Mephibosheth was that he made him his own son. He gave him a place at the table of the king. He said, you will eat with me at my table continually. The table of the king is where the princes eat. That's where the sons of the king eat. He has adopted Mephibosheth as his own son. And he has given him Ziba as a servant so that he may serve Mephibosheth just as he served Saul. Well, there are a lot of characters here, and it's a lot to keep straight, but hang in there. You remember Ziba. He came to David when David was fleeing from Absalom. And what did he say? He said, Mephibosheth has stayed behind in Jerusalem because he is hoping that today, with Absalom revolting against David, that the kingdom will be restored to him. And so David makes a judgment. He gives the whole estate to Ziba. He takes it away from Mephibosheth. He gives it to Ziba. And now we see Mephibosheth coming out to David with a very different story. He comes with a very different story. And he comes humbly before David. It says in verse 24 that he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. Now this whole episode with Absalom and the rebellion probably was several months. And so here comes Mephibosheth, and you know he's coming 500 yards away. Okay, the man's wearing the same underwear that he was wearing when David left Jerusalem. The man has not trimmed his beard or mustache. The man has not cared for his feet. And some people say, well, that means, you know, he didn't trim his toenails. It might mean that, but remember, he was also lame in his feet. So he may have had some sort of bandages or wrappings or something that he had to tend. We don't know. But here comes this guy, and he is a mess. He is gross. And he comes not as Absalom, not as the beautiful, you know, GQ model. He comes as a man who has humbled himself to show his concern for David. That's why he's done these things. He did it to show his concern for David, to have a way to show David that he was waiting for the return of his king. And his story, you see, is very different. Apparently what happened, we don't have the details here, but apparently he asked to go and see David. He asked Ziba the servant to ride out on a donkey to meet David, and apparently Ziba, you know, Mephibosheth's lame. Hey, he can't get there if he doesn't have help. And Ziba takes off and gives a different story. So Mephibosheth comes, and he places himself before David the king, and he humbles himself before David the king. What is David going to do? He's taken the whole estate. He's given it to Ziba. What can he do? Well, David's verdict is in verse 29. The king said to him, "Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. You divide the estate." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house." Now what is happening here? Well, David has come as a peacemaker. He has come in an attitude of forgiveness. But David is not stupid or naive. In all likelihood, from the events, we can probably assume that Ziba is lying. His story doesn't really seem to hold water. And Mephibosheth seems to have an alibi, and he seems to be presenting himself in the proper way before David. But you notice what else David does. David gives him, he divides the land, he divides the estate, and he gives half of it to Mephibosheth. Now again, there are some commentators who say David is patently unfair in doing this. You know, how can he just strip Mephibosheth of half of his goods? What gives him the right to do that? Well, David is a wise king. And this story might sound a tiny bit familiar about something that happened later with slightly different circumstances, and that's with Solomon. Solomon imitates his father David. You remember when the two harlots come before him, and they are arguing about who is the mother of the living child. And Solomon calls for a sword. Let's divide the baby in half. And the true mother speaks up. No, let her have the baby. Let the child live and let her have it. Well, this is a variation on that bit of amazing wisdom. Okay, let's divide the estate. Mephibosheth, you get half. Ziba, you keep that half. And what does Mephibosheth say? Let him have it all. Let him have it all because the king has come back in peace to his own house. Now, who do you think is lying? Well, we're not given the result of the story. And I don't think in the history of it, I don't think the story stops here. But this is all that we're given. But I think David is using this tactic in order to discern who is with him and who is against him. And he is willing to forgive Mephibosheth. Maybe not Ziba, but we don't know. And then David meets another friend, another faithful disciple, if you will, that met him on the way out of the city of Jerusalem at the beginning of the rebellion. And that's Barzillai, the Gileadite. You remember Barzillai. Barzillai came to David when David was at his lowest point. When David, you know, the text tells us in 2 Samuel 17 that their escape from Jerusalem was so quick that they didn't even take provisions. They didn't take donkeys to ride on. Everybody's walking, you know, women, children. There's no beds to sleep on. They have nothing. And Barzillai the Gileadite, and he's called here an aged man, a very aged man and a very rich man. And in 2 Samuel 17, it says that he brought with him to David basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched grain and beans and lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they had said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Barzillai is a compassionate old guy. He loves David. And as we've seen, loving David and being devoted to David means being devoted to the Lord. That's what it means in this context. Barzillai is a godly man. He uses his wealth for the good of God's people. He is compassionate and gracious and a faithful disciple. And so he comes to David. He welcomes David back. He comes with his sons, his family. And David also, in a sense, wants to adopt Barzillai. Come with me to Jerusalem. You come and eat at my table too. Now David is probably in his last year as king. This is happening in the 40th year. David is 69 or 70. Barzillai is 80. But David wants to adopt Barzillai. Come eat at my table. Come be my son for what you have done for me. And Barzillai, you see, refuses. He refuses. And why does he refuse? I don't think Barzillai is a cranky old man. I think he refuses because he's content with what he has. He's content with what he has. And he knows his limitations. You know, he doesn't hear so good anymore. So he says, well, I can't really enjoy all of the male and female singers at the king's court. And, you know, the old taste buds aren't what they used to be. And I can't really taste the delicacies and the fine wine and really appreciate them like I used to be able to. And, you know, all I really want to do is go to my hometown and die and be buried next to my father and mother. This is just a content old saint. He's full of years. He's happy with where he is and with what he has. And David insists, he really wants him to come. And Barzillai again refuses, but he does ask for David that in his place he take his son. In verse 37 he says, please let your servant turn back again that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant Kimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. David has just lost a son. And Barzillai, again, the compassionate Barzillai, offers him his own. Take my son. Bless my son. Do what is good for my son. The Bible says that we are to rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man. Of course, elderly people can be just as foolish as young people. They can be just as self-absorbed and self-centered as well. But Barzillai shows us the picture of old age that is, I think, something that we all ought to shoot for. Here's a man who's content. Here's a man who's generous. And here's a man who's not riding around in his car with a bumper sticker saying, you know, I'm spending my children's inheritance. Here's a man who wants blessing for his son. And he is willing to part from the blessing of David so that his son will receive it. I've had enough. I've had a good life. Take my son and bless him. Do what is good in your eyes for him. And that's really a model of good parenting. That's really a model of what we as Christian parents should desire for our children. We should want them to receive the blessings of God, the blessings of following Christ. We should want them to receive greater blessings than what we've had. You know, we live in such a culture that worships possessions and money and material. And, you know, I think half the time parents are jealous when their kids have more than they do. We shouldn't want that at all. We should want blessing for our children. Kimham is taken by David, and David does apparently do for Kimham what he was going to do for Barzillai. And there's just one more, this is just an aside, but I think it's a pretty interesting aside. There's just one more mention of Kimham in the whole Bible. And it's in Jeremiah 41. And it talks about when Jeremiah and all of those who are accompanying him at the exile went down into Egypt. And when they were in Bethlehem, they stopped at a place called the lodging place of Kimham. The lodging place of Kimham near Bethlehem. So Kimham maybe set up a hotel. He set up a lodging place. He set up an inn. Wouldn't it be interesting if that was the lodging place where Jesus Christ was born? We don't know. That's one of the questions you can ask in heaven. All right, but that's another mention of Kimham in the Bible. So David goes to make peace. But this chapter ends on a sour note because bitterness, again, is stirred up. It looks like the men of Israel are going to be at peace. All right, we're all bringing David back. We have our king back. He's back on the throne. But now we have the bitterness of faction that divides. Verse 40. The king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half of the people of Israel. And just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan?" So they go to Gilgal, and Gilgal is a great place to go because that's where Joshua and the people renewed the covenant with God before they went in to take Canaan, before they went into the conquest. Well, we have a new conquest here. We have the nation sort of getting off to a new start, renewing the covenant of kingship. So they all go to Gilgal, and the men of the rest of the tribes of Israel come out to Judah and David, and they say, "Hey, what gives you the right to bring David into the city? What gives you the right to have this big procession and this big celebration? You know, how come we're not invited? How come we are not involved? We love David too." And the men of Judah answer back. They shoot back. "Well, David is he's our flesh and blood. He's our relative. He's our family. So buzz off." And then the men of Israel, they get huffy and they say, "Well, you know, we're 10 tribes. You're one tribe. We have a 10 share in David. You have a 1 share." So there. We have faction and bitterness. "We love David more than you do." "No, we love him more than you do." And it's absurd. It's foolish. It's childish. But look at the first couple of verses of chapter 20. We have another rebellion on our hands. Out of this fractiousness, a rebel arises named Sheba of the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet. And he said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel deserted David. They loved David so much, to prove it, they all left David. You know, that's how foolish these kinds of divisions are. That's the kind of absurdity that factiousness causes. The fact is that the Lord hates divisions among his people. He hates factions in his church. And that's what Israel is. Israel is the covenant people. These aren't Philistines and Moabites arguing together. These are the covenant people. This is the church. And this is a church fight. And the Lord hates these kinds of divisions because he tells us so in the Bible over and over and over. Church against church, family against family, denomination against denomination, individual against individual. The Lord despises these things. And our Lord Jesus is ascended into heaven, but like David, his throne is often surrounded by bickering subjects, bickering disciples, who ought to know better, who ought to be filled with joy and celebration that the king is on the throne. But no, they fight. And sometimes they fight over who loves him the most. Sometimes they fight over who is more faithful to him. than the other guy. It's really not any different. It is so easy for factions to arise, and they can arise about the most insignificant, nitpicky things. It is easy for them to arise in this church. Not because this church is unique, it's because this church is like every other. This church is occupied with sinners, and as sinners, we are going to have strong opinions about secondary things. I stress again, secondary. I think we're united on the primary things. But we have opinions, we have disagreements, we have varying points of view on many other things. Lifestyle issues, lifestyle decisions, family, what you do in your family, sort of your family culture. We have the makings of some great factions in this church. You know, we really do. And we need to be aware of it, and we need to guard against the temptation to divide. Okay, we have a lot of country dwellers in this town, and we have city dwellers in this town. So, you know, the person who lives in the city, well, I don't know why everybody doesn't live in the city. What's wrong with the city? What's the matter with these people? They all think they have to live 100 miles away. It'd be much easier if everybody was living in the city. And the people in the country are thinking, you know, everything that is wicked and passing away is living in the city. Why would anybody want to go there? What a horrible quality of life. Who would want to even exist in that kind of environment? There is the makings of a great knockdown, drag-out war, you know, just over that issue. And then you can throw in all kinds of other things. You know, should ladies and girls wear dresses or slacks? Should they wear skirts or slacks? Well, you know, we can fight about that too. We can argue about that too. We can argue about economic views or political opinions or even how we plan for the future. We can argue about, you know, what kind of movies we allow in our households or what kind of books we allow to be read. And of course, I'm not saying there's not a standard. I'm not saying all these things are just relative. There are certain standards that we do need to follow. But there is also a huge area of freedom for Christians. There's a huge area of freedom that the Bible doesn't address a lot of these things in detail, and sometimes doesn't address them at all. So what do we do? Well, when we are giving rise to faction, what is happening? Sometimes it's because we're simply overly sensitive. Sometimes it happens that, well, you know, our family does this, and this family doesn't do what we do. That means they must think ill of us because we do it. This without any conversation or any input or any actual knowledge of what they think. They might not think anything about it at all. They might think that's just fine for your family. But that's how it often begins, being overly sensitive, trying to be the Swami that reads everyone else's minds. And that's how factions sometimes start. That's how disruptions sometimes begin. We have a certain standard of things that we like. We begin to judge others by that standard. Even though it's a secondary issue, even though it's something that is not explicit in the Word of God, we say, well, this person doesn't do that, so what's the matter with them? What's wrong with them? How come they don't? And then we try to figure out why others do disagree with us. Maybe it's because they're not as spiritually mature as I am. Maybe it's because they really, I mean, they say they believe the Bible, but maybe they just don't understand the Bible. Maybe they're not as far along as I am. And then maybe we start to question their motives. Maybe they are really worldly people. And then eventually we might come to the conclusion they're just plain sinful. Because they don't do what I do. They don't think the way I think. And we make it our personal mission to make sure that everybody conforms to our pet views or our personal axes that we have. And this is the danger to the church. And it doesn't mean that we can't have spirited discussions about the things that we believe and the opinions that we have. That's not the point at all. The point is that we make our opinions the standard by which we judge others. And that's what leads to faction. That's what leads to faction. And so what you get is what amounts to political parties arising in the church. Two, at least, maybe more. You get political parties, and then, you know, and then we know what political parties do. They jockey for position. They try to make sure that their view is the one that is imposed on everyone else. That's what they do. And that's not bad in the political arena, but in the church, it can be tremendously destructive. And brothers and sisters, it ought not to be this way. It ought not to be this way. So these are things that we need to guard against. We are all committed to Scripture. If you're a member of this church, that's one of the vows of membership that you take before this assembly. You believe that the Scripture is the very Word of God. But here's the rub. Sometimes we mistake our fallible, sometimes mistaken attempts at applying Scripture with Scripture itself. There is a difference. There is a difference. There is Scripture, and then there is the applications that we make of Scripture. And sometimes we will apply it differently. Sometimes we will apply it wrongly. And so we should be open. We should be open to discussion. And then sometimes we'll make a decision and then we'll have to go with it. And someone else will make a different decision and they will have to go with it. And we're supposed to be okay with that. We're supposed to be good with that. There is something to be said for in the church, sanctified, what you might call sanctified minding your own business. Sanctified minding your own business. They've chosen to watch that movie. Well, okay. That's their decision. We won't watch that movie in our home. Mind your own business. Sometimes that's what we just need to do. Factionalism is just plain sinful. Factionalism itself is the sin. Dividing into parties is a sin. Lining up sides is a sin. Judging people by your standards that are not biblical standards is a sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:3 to a church that was rife with factions, "For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" How are the men of Israel behaving? Well, first of all, it's just infantile the way they're behaving, right? We love David more than you. We love David more than you. How come we didn't get invited to the procession? And you did. You know, it's just infantile. It's just immature. But it's more than that. Paul says it becomes sinful, and it does. It leads to the shedding of blood. It leads to brothers and sisters fighting and devouring one another. And all this in this passage, while the king is right there, all this is happening before the king. This king that they all claim to be loyal to, the king they all claim to serve. What does the Lord see when he sees this kind of fighting? Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs says this to us. He says, "Consider what account we can give to Jesus Christ for all of our divisions. When Christ shall come, will you stand before him with scratched faces, with black and blue eyes?" Is that how we're going to appear before our Lord, who has come to establish peace? Who has come to make peace between God and man, who has redeemed us by the blood of Christ, and also come to make peace between redeemed man and redeemed man. We have been called to love one another. And we all know that. You know, oh, he's talking about this again. I've heard this 100 times. I've heard it 1,000 times. We're supposed to love one another as God has loved us. Yes, but hearing it doesn't mean that we're doing it. Sometimes we think if we've heard something often enough, it means we must be doing it. No, it just makes us more accountable and more rebellious if we hear it over and over and are still refusing to obey. Jesus is not nitpicky. Jesus is not nitpicky. David is not nitpicky. David knows how to make peace. David knows how to forgive. And we are taught in the Word of God to forgive too. The Lord does not jump upon us for every flaw, every quirk, every weakness, every area of ignorance in our lives. He doesn't jump all over us. He doesn't get in our face. He doesn't scold us. And he's not ashamed of us. And he does call us to love one another and to receive one another as we have been received by him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of that word, and the one who has brought the church into being. And Father, we pray through Jesus Christ, that you would protect our congregation from factionalism, protect us individually from divisions and barriers with one another. We pray that we would bear with one another in love, that we would be able to speak to one another about these things without being immature. And we ask, Father, for your grace and your help. We pray that you would give us one mind and one heart as we strive for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.